As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the standards of our church, the shorter catechism, to guide us through the study of God's word and God's providence. We come to question 99. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from John's epistle, chapter 5 at verse 14 and on into the following verse. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. Ask any intelligence officer and he will tell you that one of the hardest things that he has to do is to get his commanding officer to ask the right questions. The commander might ask, well, how many guns, make it the very simplest, how many guns does the enemy have? Well, in actual fact, what he really wants to know is, how many guns has he got pointing towards us? And of course, the two questions sound very similar, but the answers can be actually radically different. And therefore, by asking the wrong question, we get the wrong answer. How many times have we perhaps in our prayers been asking the wrong questions? We have not dealt with prayer faithfully, and we've not considered it biblically, and therefore, like so many unbelievers, we are asking the wrong sorts of things. And our attitude towards prayer is perhaps at times little better than the attitude in prayer of the unbeliever. Where does our confidence arise, therefore? And if we would be those who are well acquainted with prayer, where do we begin? I am sure that each of us in our hearts would recognize that in prayer we could all do better. We may boast ourselves of having a certain amount of knowledge in theology, a certain amount of knowledge, perhaps if studied at seminary, in the original languages, a knowledge of church history, and so forth and so on. Perhaps we could even lead a class in those things. But which of us would really want to stand before our fellow believers and proclaim that here is something of which I can speak from a position of not just personal knowledge, but of some degree of understanding and competence. Well, I have to say that I am always made nervous in speaking about prayer, as although it is laid before us upon the pages of Scripture and we are guided through a study of God's Word, that I would not have you believe that I was some sort of personal expert appointed here now to give instruction on the nature of prayer, but I am, like yourselves, one who recognizes that this is an area in which great advance can still be made, and I would place myself under the instruction of Scripture to learn how I might do it better, in the same way as I trust that each of you entering in here would inquire of the Lord, how might I improve in the place of prayer? It may be that you find yourself somewhat hesitant when you lead your families in prayer because you are made conscious of how difficult it is to lead others in prayer. Perhaps it is that you have heard so often the invitation to join in prayer weekly, whether it's the missions and evangelism prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, this Wednesday night, or the prayer meeting on a Thursday morning. And though you hold it to be an excellent idea that the saints should gather together for prayer, you haven't done so for the simple reason that you do not wish to pray out aloud. you find it difficult to do so. You lack the confidence to be able to lead others in prayer. If you did but know that those gathered around the table have exactly the same struggles and are, in the main, no more competent and no more confident in the place of prayer than you are yourself. How often does it seem to us that our prayers are as empty words, that the heavens are as brass and shut against us? Our prayers seem rather to bounce off the ceiling, to go nowhere. Well, it's not by working ourselves up to some sort of spiritual frenzy that we are able to overcome such fears, but by turning to the Word of God and inquiring, Lord, how might I have that confidence which I would recognize and I'm all but ashamed, at least embarrassed to admit, is not my own. I do not naturally have a confidence in the place of prayer. Well, I trust that by examining the text that is before us, being guided by our forefathers in the faith and the standards of our church, we might at least make a start on how we can gain greater confidence in the place of prayer, recognizing that the confidence should not arise out of the flesh, but a confidence of knowing God's word. And that's surely what the Westminster Divines pointed us to. It's by the use of God's word that we grow in our confidence in the place of prayer. Well, I would, as it were, inquire of the Lord, inquire of his word. And the first question that we might, as it were, put to our text is simply this. Who is the focus? We need to guard ourselves against being man-focused in our prayer. A telling of God of the things that we would like, as though the difference between our Christmas list as a small child that we give to Santa and the asking of things of God in prayer have only one particular difference. One's written down, the other one's spoken. Is that really the only distinction that we might make? Well, perhaps you don't engage in such things as Christmas lists for Santa. And if you don't, I'm certainly not encouraging you to start. But those who perhaps were indulged in such a way might yet remember such activities. Is prayer just simply a means by which we lay out before God all the things that we would like? And in honesty, of course, many of the things which we might bring before God we do most earnestly desire and are good things to ask. But as we consider these things, we need to recognize that it is not about the achievement of my will or of yours in the place of prayer. But perhaps we have, as it were, treated our own friends in that way. Perhaps we have been treated in that way. You ever had the experience that you sense that the only time you hear from that particular individual is when he wants something? And you just know that if you hear his voice on the phone, what's going to come very shortly thereafter is a request for some assistance in some way. He doesn't phone you up to ask you how you're doing, how your family is doing. He only contacts you when there is something that he wants from you. And if we're honest, I suppose we've recognized that it's not just that we've been on the receiving end of that kind of treatment, that we have dealt it out to others ourselves. Why? Because we all think of ourselves as being the very center of the universe. We're always very aware of what our own needs are, but we're not so aware of the needs of others. So when we have a particular need, it prompts within us the memory of somebody who can help us with that need, and so we go to them. But we don't like it when it's done to us. Well, if that is our weakness, and we probably should all recognize that we all have a tendency, at least in that direction. Why? Because we all have a tendency to put ourselves at the center of our own little universe. Well, we should recognize it. We should repent of it, and we should change our ways. Well, if we recognize, because we're all basically selfish, certainly after the flesh, that we need to wrestle against the flesh, then we should begin by asking, well, if I should not make myself the center of my prayers and petition, I shouldn't be man-centered, who is to be the focus of my prayers? And I think it's in that respect that John rightly draws our attention that God is to be the center. And that requires a humble approach to our God. It's not about me. It's not about putting me at the center of the universe so that God is just brought in perhaps when we have run out of other options, when we've been on the phone to everybody else that we can think of that might be able to help, and having exhausted all the potential sources of help or encouragement, now what else do we do? Well, there's that free phone call that we can place to heaven, and perhaps we can get God now to do what everybody else has failed to do. I can't do it myself. My friends have let me down. And so I'll turn to God in prayer. That emergency glass that is broken in time of fire, the fire alarm on the church building. If all else fails, in emergency, break glass, press button. That's not true biblical prayer. Prayer is not about trying to bend the will of the Almighty to mine, so that he does what I want him to do. We must begin in our understanding of prayer to realize that it's not about bending the will of God to my will. So secondly, what is the focus of prayer? It must surely be the will of God and his glory. And that forces us back, as it were, to ask another question. Well, what is the will of God? What is the glory of God? And how am I to know that? And that's where the wisdom of the Westminster Divines surely comes to our great assistance. Now, as we read through the scriptures, we know about God that our minds, as it were, are filled with scriptures so that we know how we should be praying. And we use God's own words back to him in prayer, knowing who he is and knowing what his purpose is, that as this is your revealed word, as this is your purpose, I have confidence in prayer. That's surely what John is saying here. You want to have confidence in prayer. Hear what John has to say. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask according to his will. In God's providence, in the catechism class this morning, is dealing with chapter 21 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 21, to remind you, is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. I'm just going to quote a few words from paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving. Being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. I want just for a moment to focus our attention upon that simple phrase, by the help of his Spirit. As I ask my class, why do we need the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer? Imagine just for a moment, just as a hypothetical situation, you, and God forbid, you're involved in a car wreck. And because of that, some artery is severed and you can see the pool of blood, and you know that unless somebody is there soon to stop the bleeding, you're going to bleed to death. Why do I need the Holy Spirit to help me to pray at that point? It is obvious. We might even say it is painfully obvious what we should be praying for. Get that ambulance here before I bleed to death. well, we don't really need the Spirit of God to help us to pray under those circumstances, now do we? It's so obvious. But it's really not so obvious at all. Not when we stop to reflect upon it. Because if we're convinced, as it were, that here is a young man or a young woman, prime of life, just recently graduated from high school or from college, entire lifetime, as it were, before them of usefulness, seems to us utterly obvious that, of course, the only thing we can be praying for is the ambulance would get there in time. But has it never happened that a young person who loves the Lord, and of that we have no doubt, is suddenly snatched from this world in some tragic accident? Has that never happened? Well, of course, we have to recognize that it does happen. I dare say, without too much reflection, each one of you would be able to say, well, I have known of those circumstances. A person in their prime of life who loves the Lord, who is useful for the kingdom, and yet all of a sudden taken from this world and taken into the next. Did God get it wrong? Was God powerless to send the ambulance there in time? Well, that's not the God we worship. It's not the God revealed to us in Scripture. If the ambulance doesn't get there in time, it is because God in His providence has so ordered events. But isn't it obvious what we should be praying for? Lord, send that ambulance. Let it get there in time. Well, it's not so obvious at all, because the real need for prayer is this. That God's will should be done. That by faith we're enabled to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. If it should please the Lord that my life should bleed out of me while I wait for the ambulance, then let Thy will be done. Not really such an easy prayer to pray after all, now is it? But what is it that John is encouraging us to pray? So I want the Father's will to be done. And when you pray that the will of God be done, you know that God will answer that prayer. God will, His will be done, not mine. So when we talk about confidence in God for Him to do His will, as we seek the face of God in prayer, we need to reckon on the fact that sometimes His will take us in a direction that we may not particularly want to go. But it does give us confidence, because the will of God will not be thwarted. God will accomplish His will, and God will be glorified from it. Even though at times it is difficult for us to bear. Elijah stands upon the pages of Scripture as someone who was certainly acquainted with prayer. The Hebrew has two ways of giving an intensive way of saying something. It can either intensify the verb, or it can double it. It actually says the same thing twice. Now, we don't tend to, that's not how we do things in English, but if I can use an illustration, we have intensive words, but we change the word entirely. So instead of saying, well, I broke the plate, you can say it dropped on the stone floor and it shattered. Meaning that it's not just broken in half, but it's in 1,000 different pieces, beyond all possibility of repair. A broken plate or a shattered plate. Well, the Hebrew doesn't have a separate word there. It would just use the intensive form. The other way that Hebrew has is just to repeat the same verb a second time. So you weren't paying attention the first time around. Well, let me say the same thing again, and now you'll understand. When Elijah describes his zeal for the Lord, he uses the intensive form, and then he uses it again, so that you know exactly what he said. I have been exceedingly zealous for you, God. English doesn't really have a word to compete with it. And so resort to superlatives, exceedingly zealous for the Lord. What was it that Elijah prayed? He prayed that the heavens would be shut up. Well, why did Elijah pray in such a way? Because of his zeal for the things of the Lord. It was better for the people of God to come under judgment, for drought to take the land so that the animals died of thirst and the crops failed, than that the name of the Lord should be despised. Boys and girls, do you see how Elijah is praying? It's not about his own personal comfort. It's not about material blessings. Let me live in a time of peace and prosperity. Let me have everything that my heart desires. No, he was so zealous for the things of the Lord that when the people of God obviously and deliberately flouted the very commandments of God, he said this: stop the rains. Let them know that there's a God in heaven. If only the name of God would be held in honor. Now, when we are praying that God's will would be done and that God would be glorified, we know that God is going to hear and answer that prayer. Not about the easy options that I would like to see. There's where our confidence arises. How can I have confidence in the place of prayer? By praying, Lord, let your will be done. Even though you are to lead me along a path that I certainly don't want to tread, let your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's never an easy prayer to pray. Well, the Westminster Divines say that there is a pattern set before us in the Lord's Prayer. And if the Lord should tarry, and if the Lord should spare us, we will give our hearts and our minds the study of the Lord's Prayer, so that we would embrace that pattern in our own prayers. But perhaps right at the outset, we need to recognize that there is a degree of pain involved for us to yield our oft-times stubborn wills to God. Some of you will be familiar with Frank Sinatra, not perhaps personally. The song that I always associate with Frank Sinatra is how he traveled each and every byway. And already the refrain is probably echoing in your minds. What does he say? Is that long drawn out shaking of the fist in the face of God? I did it my way. It's a statement of the unconverted soul in the presence of God. I want to do it my way. And as you recognize your own heart, as I recognize my own, after the flesh, what do we want? Well, there's a work in literature about the King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. One of them was set out on a quest. He had to, and men, here's a lesson for you. What does every woman want? And he went on a quest. Now, you're thinking to yourself, what does every woman want? You're a husband, you're thinking, well, this has got to be good. This is something I can take home. What does every woman want? He knight goes out on a quest, and he goes over hill and dale, and he has very many adventures, and he comes back and he tells King Arthur the answer to the question, what does every woman want? And what did he say? Her own way. I know that's grossly unfair. Mostly. Some of the time, anyway. But it's not just true of women. What does every man want? His own way. Are we going to go into the presence of God and say, now, Lord, what I really want is my own way. I want you to do what I want. There is a poem, the title of which became the name for a movie not so long ago, Invictus. I've never seen the movie, no intention of watching the movie, but it refers to a poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's the ungodly speaking. It's a more poetic form of what Frank Sinatra sang. I want my own way. If you have your Bibles, open them now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And with this, we will conclude. Hebrews chapter 5. Find this on page 1003. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Difficult verse. Son of God, learning obedience. Well, let's try to handle it faithfully. And the first thing we have to do is to note that it says he learned obedience, not that he learned to obey. It wasn't that he was one who disobeyed and needed to learn how to obey. As perhaps we have to give instruction to our own children. They know how to disobey, and we need to instruct them so that they learn how to obey. But that's not what is being said here. He learned obedience. Now, what are we being told about the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a difficult verse, isn't it, if we stop to reflect upon it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, we can rule out some explanations of it. It's not that Jesus didn't know the commandments and he learnt them and then came to obey them. It wasn't that he needed to learn what they were. After all, he was the author, the Word made flesh. So that's not an adequate explanation of this verse. And it wasn't that he learned the benefit of being trained in godliness. That's not the explanation of the verse either. But there is something in which we are able to say that the Son of God learned something. And perhaps it's not an area which we have reflected upon too often before, but we have seen it in other respects. We read through and have read through over the years at various times Philippians chapter 2, where we are informed that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And in explaining that, of course, we recognize that the Son of God opened himself, as it were, we say it reverently, but opened himself up to new experiences which he'd never had before. God, throughout endless ages, never experienced what it was to thirst or to grow hungry. He never experienced sorrow or hardship or fatigue. And yet by becoming one of us, as it were, by becoming a man, the Son of God as a man experiences, and we say it reverently, experiences for the first time what it means to sorrow or grow thirsty, to hunger, to be lonely, to be deserted by friends. I think that understanding will help us to grasp what is being said in Hebrews chapter 5. That he learned obedience. He learned what it was to be in the place where obedience is exercised. Now why is that significant? It's significant because how the author of the book of Hebrews then goes on to build upon that statement. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I think that's really a quite remarkable an astounding statement. Now, I want you to understand how perfect is used in that text, because sometimes we can use perfect in two different ways. They are related, but sometimes we think of something as perfect, and we think the opposite of that is something that is imperfect. We think, well, yeah, there are outlet malls where imperfects and seconds are sold, and they're sold at a discount. Why? Because they're imperfect. If they were perfect, they'd be sold at the full price. Now, as we turn to this particular verse, is there any sense in which we would want to say that Jesus was imperfect? Less than perfect? Well, that's not the sense, as I trust you would automatically recognize. It's not that we are saying that Jesus was in some way flawed and that God made up his deficiencies. There's another way in which we use perfect. We use it in the sense of being complete. Those of you that study language will know we have the perfect tense, which just means that's something, an action which has been completed. There's the imperfect tense, that is to say, I was doing something, that's the imperfect. I have done it is the perfect, to say, that's an action that is complete. And that's what we're being told of Jesus. And we should almost, as it were, put off the shoes from our feet, for we are treading on holy ground. That the Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was made complete, and that completion enabled him to provide eternal salvation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as the weight of that hour pressed hard upon him, deserted by even his closest friends, knowing what was about to befall him, he cried out, "Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How might I have that confidence in prayer? By praying according to the will of my Father in heaven. Let your will be done. Let your name be glorified. And even if the ambulance does not get here on time, I will trust that this is your sovereign will, and I yield myself to you. Let's pray.